Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there are any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Cease from it and turn to a humble place where you can be teachable. Any details in your heart that are bothering you at this time, please leave those aside as well. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and for your spirit that makes it real and revelation to each of us. We thank you also, most of all, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. We thank you that you have given us his mind throughout your word, and you have given to us both past, present, and future so that we can understand our place in human history and in your program. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us with the principles tonight that we will note, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's some important principles that I do want to review from Sunday before we start, and that is the fact that in our study of idol worship, which I find in the attacks that are from Satan and the kingdom of darkness upon mankind, it does fall into the categories of either idol worship or religion. And it seems that is what is most prevalent in the scripture, is idol worship and religion. And in religion, Christian or Christian vocabulary is incorporated, but it has completely changed the gospel message. That is prevalent in our day and age. But if you, many of you know, as I have also grown up with, but I see as I study the history of both Israel and the church that Satan has incorporated idols into God's systems, and therefore perverted God's systems. I can't remember the person who said it, but described Satan as God's monkey because he can only mimic what God does. And so Satan tries to mimic God's ways, and he places all the merit and onus on the creature. And to emphasize that, he props up his false doctrines on physical, material, emotional things that are on this earth, which we call idols. And so the only way an idol is going to work is if it centers around the things or events in the life that people believe are important, desired, or needed. The Egyptians based their idols on the earth that was important to them, the Nile, and the sky. And in modern times, there are various things that people need to live that become idols, that God says, I'll provide your needs, there's no need to worship them, or greatly desire that become idols, or have a priority system in their heart, and those top priorities or top priority become idols. The believer with some doctrine in his soul comes to know that he is only alive courtesy of the grace of God, and therefore the understanding of God and God's doctrines, in fact, push out the idols that we carry in our souls. And so when the true God enters the life through faith, and doctrine eventually replaces his idols, and some of these which he has gripped very tightly, we'll only see their replacement with time. And that therein lies the grace of God. God gives us time to let go of those idols that we have held on to as we pursue the truths regarding his complete fulfillment in those areas of our soul. It takes us time to be completely and utterly convinced that God is going to supply all our needs, no matter what sight says. It takes us time to have our priority list changed so that God is always number one and Jesus Christ becomes our only celebrity. It takes time for our desires to change in light of the desires of our sin nature and our flesh and so on. And for those things to become weak as the spirit within becomes strong. And I think of John the Baptist in John 3:30 when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. It takes time, and God in his grace gives us that time, and at no time does he condemn us for our failures, our flaws, our screwed up priorities, our bad and false systems of thinking. He does not condemn. He always leads, teaches, and in love, if need be, he disciplines, but to his child, that is always in love. And so in grace, that's why grace must always be applied to this. And so that you walk with confidence despite your circumstances or despite, you know, there's your position and your condition. Sometimes our condition isn't living up to what we hope it would be. If you live in condemnation because of that, you are neglecting the cross and you are making an idol out of your flesh. Remember, the flesh loves to self-condemn. So in grace, we walk with him despite our lack of perfection in the flesh. That's what grace is. As Paul stated in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I've been doing quite a bit of reading on the Reformation lately, and the Reformation was a great victory for the gospel. And with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, really pushed salvation by faith out there in the face of the ecumenical, which Roman Church, which basically led the world into salvation by works. But then they, instead of taking grace all the way through God's doctrines, they put works upon people. In fact, Calvin, when he became powerful enough to basically run the city of Geneva, put men out there that monitored people's sins. And if they caught you in a sin, you could be excommunicated from that church. And you would have nowhere else to go. They would say, look, you either go to prison or you leave and you go to another town. And see, that what happens there is that there's a certain recognition, but then the flesh, it's hard for people to lay that flesh aside and that all things must come through him. Look, none of us are perfect. And certainly what Paul means here is that I haven't become mature. I think all of us could say that because none of us arrive. But he says, I press on. In other words, and he says in this same passage, I believe it's in verse 14, then I forget what lies behind and reach forward to the things that lie ahead. As we progress with God, God replaces what we thought was important. In Luke 10:41 through 42, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Which means, Martha, what you've chosen will be taken away from you. You're not going to be cleaning dishes in heaven. But Mary's doctrine and her love of me is going with her to heaven. It will be with her always. Because God's virtues are eternal. God's love, God's happiness, God's peace, God's rest, all of it is eternal. The details of this life are not. And though do we take care of them? Yes. Do we worship them? Heck no. God becomes the only source of that which we need, Philippians 4:19 through 20. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so needs don't become worshipped. Remember the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. Chris and I were watching the Bible on the History Channel last night, and it was the part where Moses... That's that miniseries that they ran in the History Channel last year that got great acclaim. Well, the Moses part was up. And after our study of the Egyptian idols, when you saw Moses in the court of Pharaoh and all these guys were painted on the wall, we were like, ooh, that's Honest. I've forgotten their name. Osiris, and that's, you know, that's Horus. We, like, recognized them. And there they were, you know, Ra with the sun on his head was right behind the throne of Pharaoh. And there was little old Moses, a nobody, who stood before him and said, let my people go. And all of his gods back there did nothing. And God put them down one by one. God is going to make all idols look silly. And so our needs are met by him. No need to be anxious about anything. No need to worship anything material. God becomes the only source of that which we desire. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord. Again, that beautiful Hebrew word, anag, means to make love or to be intimate with. And right man, right woman. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. What is going to change these things in our heart, of course, is the Word of God that is alive and powerful in Hebrews 4:12, or living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the critiquing or judging of our thoughts and intentions revealed to us places where we have perverted systems of thinking, where and all of us do it in some ways. We saw also that God influences the spirit of man, of course, through his word, so that he may know himself in light of God's will. And sometimes that's a big, bitter pill to swallow. And humility, we must swallow those pills, take our medicine. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." Therefore, we trust in God to reveal to us the areas of our heart where there exist desires, needs, and priorities that are not in alignment with his perfect will. And some of these things are in our heart right now, we don't even know it. Because if God were to reveal all of this to us at once, it'd crush us. You think about how you've changed over years, say a year ago, 5 years ago. And if all that you knew now and what needed to change back then was presented to you, it'd probably crush any ounce of self-esteem that you had. And God's not in the business of doing that. God's in the business of training his children in the way that they should go. And so there's certain things that he waits for that time where he says, okay, believer, son, daughter, now's the time we're going to deal with this. And when he says you're going to deal with this, he doesn't come at you with a sledgehammer. He says, first, let's open a dialogue. And the dialogue is, which comes from doctrine, you're going to get some glimpses of, you know, maybe this area. I didn't see that before in my heart where I had wrong system of thinking and some whatever. And God's just going to present it. And so, well, what are we going to do here? I'm going to reveal to you some things. You're going to pull from past doctrines that you know. You're going to put all that together, and eventually through God's timing and grace, remember, God is long-suffering, that he will bring you to a place where he's going to ask you to change. Now, if they don't change, God is going to bring in discipline. And again, not because he's mad, not because he's angry, none of that. It's because he needs to help you along a little more. And sometimes we resist changes. I laugh when I hear myself say that. I think all the time we resist changes. Acknowledging a perverted system, therefore, is not enough. Changes must be wrought. And that's why I put up 2 Timothy 3:16-17, a well-known verse. All scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof. So the teaching first, then the reproof. Says, whoa, something's wrong here. Correction means that I change it. And again, how am I going to change it? You get more doctrine. Pretty soon, your eyes of your heart, as Paul describes them, come to say, this is silly. I'm not going to do that anymore. And God does, as we'll see, it's in Isaiah 44. It's such a beautiful passage where Isaiah, the prophet through God, says, look, you take this hunk of wood, let's say you got two pieces of wood from the same tree, and with one you burn it and heat up your food, and the other one you carve it into an idol and you bow down before it. And when you make these idols, you got to make sure that the bottom of them are nice and flat. So why? So they don't fall over. And you got to make sure that what you put it on is nice and flat so it won't fall over. And when you construct it, even if it is flat, you got to make sure that the bottom is a bit heavier than the top so the center of gravity is low. Who's doing all of that to make sure that this stupid piece of wood doesn't fall over? I am. Or if I can't do it, I give it to a craftsman for him to do it. And then I bow down and worship it? You see, God there is appealing to our reason. We say that that's silly, but when we come to realize areas where we have been worshiping wrong things, we say, wow, that was silly. I mean, many of you here are old enough to look back a few years and go, that was silly. But at the time, you didn't really know it to be that silly. So, the correction, then after correction comes training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the reality of God, his program, his glory, his victory is beheld in the eyes of the heart, not in the physical eyes. I repeat, the reality of God, his reality, you know, you don't see him, that there's a reality to God. There's a program that is not visible in this world. There's a glory. There's a victory. Victory, those who looked at Christ on the cross did not see victory. They saw a man defeated. All of it is in the eyes of the heart, not in the physical eyes. And so we don't study doctrine in order to become Bible scholars. You know, doctrine viewed, anything viewed from the viewpoint of the flesh that is a gift of God, when you think about it, everything on this planet is a gift of God. Your physical body, your selection to be alive, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. The Nile's a gift from God so that you could live in that desert and still have bountiful crops and bountiful fish. You know, and God provided for them. Everything on this earth is a gift from God. When it's looked at from the viewpoint of the flesh, it becomes something that is an idol. And in fact, people can make an idol, and I don't mean, of course, we make an we worship the mind of Christ, but in looking at doctrine from an arrogant viewpoint, it would destroy it, and it just feeds your pride. I know plenty of people who have done this. I know plenty of people who are like this. They're Bible scholars. All they want to do is show how smart they are and how dumb everybody else is. You know, it's not about that. It's in order to see the reality of what is unseen. What if you know the Bible front to back? You know Satan knows it front to back. But is it metabolized as truth and light in his heart? Absolutely not. You know, the doctrine given to us is supposed to give us virtue. That is application. You inhale doctrine, you exhale virtue. And so Ephesians, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, not your physical eyes. When we lose sight of these invisible realities, the invisible reality of God, we lose fellowship with God and remit to fellowship with the world. Again, when we lose sight of these invisible realities, what is the reality here that is invisible? God himself. His plan, his glory, his victory, that is all in you, by faith in your heart. You believe by faith what that word says about those 3 hours of darkness on Calvary. You believe by faith the resurrection. You believe by faith the empty tomb. You didn't see it. And in fact, those who did see it didn't believe it until he showed up and convinced them. And so, in fact, if we lose sight of these invisible realities, we lose fellowship with invisible God and remit to fellowship with the world. The world system or cosmic system has used to its advantage in a physical world, but the physical world in itself, yes, it's cursed, it's fallen, but is it evil? I mean, really, I could worship a tree, but does that make the tree evil? I'm not going to blame the tree here. I'm going to blame the heart of the one who worships it. And I mean the people whose idols are the environment, saving the earth. That's worshiping the earth. You know better than the dude who's worshiping the God of the earth that I've forgotten already. I don't want to remember their names, in fact. To heck with them. Yeah, you know better. You know, is it good for us to keep the earth, you know, a semblance of, you know, not Detroit? Yes. That's bad. But Detroit is a war zone now. But anyway, if we make that our top priority, that becomes our idol. And it happens in all realms. The world system or cosmic system has used the physical world to prop itself up with idols designed to do what? I go back to Romans 1. Don't go there. We're going to stay in 1 Kings. But you have, God said through Romans 1, that you have neglected the worship of me. You have not regarded me and honored me and gave thanksgiving for me, though you knew me. You knew of me, you heard of me. And so what did you do? You replaced that for worshiping creatures, four-footed animals, mankind, worshiping other men, women, people, and worshiping even crawly things, what he calls creeping things. And what did they do? They neglected to honor God as God, and to give thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is thank you for these things. Thank you for my husband and my wife. Thank you for my car, my house. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my wealth. Even if I am extremely wealthy, thank you. And I do not worship it. I know it is a gift from the giver. Colossians 3:2-3 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hey, are you guys cold? Yeah, I turned it down. I just did it the other day and I made it too hot. The one in the middle, Grant, hit it until it says auto. Yeah? All right, that may help. I'm not really sure if it will. So, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So what does this mean? There's so many people who get silly with the Word of God. I said, well, all right, that means I'm going to put a blindfold on, walk around all day with a blindfold. Is it better for me to pluck my eyes out and be blind? No, it is an application of faith. See, our faith reveals the truth behind the things that we see. And when we know the truth, the aletheia in the Greek word, know the truth behind the things that we visibly see, then we will never worship them, ever. Because of what? Because we have faith in that which is unseen. Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He traded in the being the next king of Egypt to do what? To be with him, or because he saw him who was unseen. And so as we must always remember, applying grace to any situation, for none of us ever arrive. We all have areas that need to change, and to think that we do not is to put ourselves in an arrogant position, which is a dangerous arena. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands, let take heed lest he fall. Israel, when they were disciplined by God, or God pronounced their discipline, would always weep very bitterly. But so often after the emotions died down, they would not change their hearts. When God removed the punishment, they would not change their hearts. And so we find that there are definitely different gods in Canaan than there were in Egypt, but these are allowed to show themselves to Israel. Now, this is after they did physically see the miracles of God. They didn't see God, but they saw the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They saw all those miracles. You know, it was neat to watch in that show, which I didn't see that segment the first time through, but they showed the 10 plagues in like 2 minutes. They just clip. And they're like, ah, man. You know, I was starting to miss Charlton Heston a little bit there. They did not change their hearts into alignment with his perfect will, but now when they do see and have seen, witness the work of Jehovah, well, we meet a man who did the same thing. This is afterwards. And, you know, once we're done with this, I mean, it's going to be a pretty quick jaunt through the rest of what we see of happens in Israel. Because what happens to them after the captivity, they will not give up in their idol worship. There are pockets of them who don't idol worship. Now, this isn't 100% of every Hebrew in the Promised Land. There are always pockets of people who are with God. But as a great majority, so often they would just not give up these idols. They just wouldn't. And God promised them. Moses warned them in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy was that speech that Moses gave to the people before they crossed over the Jordan to take the land with Joshua. Moses, full well knowing that he's not going. Deuteronomy is his recap of everything, his speech to motivate them and to make them remember. And he said to them, look, if you keep going back after these false gods, he said, God is going to disperse you into foreign lands. It's okay, Moses. And sure enough, it happened. Took a few hundred years, but it happened. And when they returned, well, they learned their lesson, that first generation. With Nehemiah and Ezra and who's the other guy? There's a couple of them there. They actually did learn their lesson, and we have peace. know, they rebuild the city, they rebuild the temple, everything's going along fine. And then because of the great resurgence for love of the Word of God, I mean, especially Ezra said to them, look, this needs to be known to everybody. So there was some people who said, oh, really? Okay. And they got into it and got into it and got into it, which is a great thing. And then what they did was turn it into a system of legalism. And that group of people became the Pharisees. Again, that took a little while too, like about two generations, but eventually Satan motivated the hearts of people who said, all right, yeah, we'll dig into the Word of God for you. And then they made up stuff. And it turned to legalism, and they put legalism on people and said, look, you can't become righteous unless you keep this. You know what? This isn't going to make anybody righteous. No one is justified by the law. You're justified by faith. They left that, and then it grew. So they traded in their idols, and then Satan it took them a little time to warm things up. You know, it's like the cooking the frog in the pot. Just do it slowly, but slowly. He got them entrenched in religion and just completely missing the whole point of the law. And when the Pharisees rose up, then there was they had an argument with the Maccabees, and so because they got in a fight with the Maccabees, there was another group that came up and said, well, we'll fight with the Pharisees, and they became the Sadducees. And they fought each other over stupidity. Anyway, and it continues. It continues right into the church. It's the same thing. So it's either idol worship or religion. That's where he's going to get you. That's where he's trying to get you. And we have to be completely alert, completely, and stick to our guns here with the truth of the Word of God. So, 1 Kings 11:1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite. 1 Kings 11:1. Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon held fast to these, though, in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. You know, the Ammonites. the Ammonites come from one of the children from Lot and his daughter. If you remember, after Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters slept with Lot. That's one of them. And Solomon did, the other one was the Moabites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. There's the other child from the other Lot and his daughter thing on the mountain, which is east of Jerusalem. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. This is the same man who built Jehovah's temple. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon made a treaty with the king of Tyre, which was a fine treaty. And in this treaty, come on, Julie, you got to turn around and say something. No, you're not going to. What a graceful woman. In this treaty, there was a great deal, and this deal made riches. I mean, when you make a deal like this, I mean, Solomon, he's pretty much, through really, his father David conquered the whole land. He's got seaports on the Mediterranean. Tyre is up also on the coast. They can trade all over the place. They got the whole Mediterranean Sea to trade. They got a direct line right from them down to Israel. There's another great route that comes in from Asia, also from Egypt. There's all this trading going on. It makes Solomon a multi-billionaire, absolute multi-billionaire. And just as the Lord had promised, this is no news to him. This isn't like, wow, I can't believe I got so rich. God told you he was going to do it. He told him. He said, I am going to bless you in these things. God promised him wisdom, riches and glory above all other kings for the glorification of his kingdom. He said, Solomon, you are going to glorify me with those things. All Solomon had to do is just keep following Jehovah as he did as a young man. Yet Solomon began to look at these blessings differently. I say that's the really impetus of my message tonight is, how do you perceive things? How do you look at them? Because he started to look at the blessings differently. Here, as the ships come in, here come, you know, some pretty beautiful women coming with them. And animals from all kinds of foreign lands. You know, Colonel Thieme wrote a book, Apes and Peacocks. That's what that's about. And here comes a gorilla. Well, I'd like one of those. Well, sure, Solomon, you can have 10 of them if you want. Have a gorilla farm. It's cool. But if you start thinking your fulfillment comes from a pack of gorillas, you got something wrong in your system of thinking. We'll say, well, no, it's not the gorillas. It's my 1,000 women in my harem. But if you think your happiness comes from that, there's something wrong. And didn't Solomon learn that the hard way? That's the Song of Solomon. So what did he do? He just looked at the blessings differently. He began to look at them from the flesh. And that's it. Because we got to all realize that we're all surrounded by so much blessing. We in the United States of America are in the top 1% of the world, all of us, the poorest of us, is so much better far off than some poor person in a third world country. It's not even close. Well, those poor people in the Philippines, you know, imagine they didn't live very wealthy to begin with. Now that little stick hut that they had is gone. You know, we could be there. God could have selected you to be there. We're surrounded by blessing. And it's, we have to make sure. You say, well, you know, there's no temptation for us in certain areas because we're so blessed. That may be true. But there's different temptation in prosperity than there is in adversity. And in prosperity, it's easy to look at things that I love and things that I like. And there's nothing wrong with loving something. You can't really love something too much. Not if you love God. If you love God, you're always going to love God more. I can start to look at that thing from a viewpoint of the flesh. And when I do, and which, by the way, we all do, if we don't correct it quickly through recovery, through thinking doctrine again, and in seeing our error and looking at something by the viewpoint of the flesh, then eventually those things can become idols. And they are blessings from God, all of them. When the blessings from God are perceived from the viewpoint of the flesh, the giver can be forgotten and the gifts can become idols. Solomon's accumulation of riches helped to nourish something else in him, a love of show. He loved to put on a show. And he created a kind of luxury that was hardly reconcilable with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He put on a kind of luxury that, you know, there's so what? He builds himself an enormous palace with things that people wouldn't even need. I mean, like a seat made out of gold. Who needs that? Just get a cushion. It's good enough. You know what I mean? Like, but there's a certain luxury that he put into this that revealed the fact that he was no longer a servant of God, but he was a servant of how other people viewed him. And that led to toleration. Well, if I'm into you liking me, then I'm going to start tolerating your false views, aren't I? Well, it's easy. It's psychology 101. Customs and religious views of the heathen he began to tolerate. As it says right there, he took many wives and they turned his heart to other gods. These things detract or distract from the reverence paid to Jehovah. His wisdom should have been enough for him. And it found sufficiency and should have found sufficiency in the wisdom of God. But then that led for a thirst for other knowledges. You know, he wrote in the end of his book, Ecclesiastes, that the reading of books is endless. And he probably read more books than anybody alive. He said, ooh, I want to know about this culture. Ooh, this guy knows about black magic. Let me read about that. Ooh, this guy knows this culture and this culture and this thing and that thing. Is there anything wrong with them? There's not. If you think you need them, there might be. Is the wisdom of God sufficient? Because there's nothing wrong with the wisdom of God should lead you to a love of wisdom in whatever areas you like. However, if it seduces the person into an open and clear contrast or opposition with God, then that dark knowledge becomes just that. That knowledge becomes dark. So even the wisdom from God can become arrogance in the heart that is under the mastery of the flesh. I've seen this plenty of times, as I've said. That's one of my pet areas of, I can't stand that. You know, when I see somebody bragging or whatever about what, I'm not saying I see it here. I've seen it in the past in a bigger church where, you know, there are just a lot of people, and a lot of people are there for the wrong reasons. And, you know, I'm not judging that. It is a fact. The widespread fame of his wisdom brought distinguished and wise men from distant lands, like the Queen of Sheba, and to Jerusalem and into alliance with the king. And they flattered Solomon. God, you're wise. You know what? You're right, I am. And with flattery, that induces the vanity of the human heart that led to greater and greater toleration of heathen ways. This didn't happen to such a pious and faithful young man overnight. Again, this didn't happen to him overnight. It was gradual, as his heart was tainted with the environment around him. And while simultaneously the truth from God was not enough to satisfy his flesh anymore. Yet God did not blame any of the riches, right? We don't see that. God doesn't blame any of the wives. We don't see any condemnation on the women. Or the many visitors from foreign lands, but he does blame Solomon. Because none of these things, though they be all around us, are to blame for idolatry. None of them. None of them. They are the best, at best, an indirect impulse to it. But even if a man were to distance himself from all of it by living alone as an ascetic, monk-like life, he would still find his idols in something else if he does not find that God is sufficient to provide that which is important, which are his needs, and which are his desires. This has happened over and over in human history. Ascetics have said, we're going to distance ourselves from all of this. I go back to Calvin. He created in Geneva a place where there was like a no-sin zone in that place. You know? Can't park in the no-sin zone. That kind of thing. It didn't work. It doesn't work. You put all the monks up on a hill away from everything else, it doesn't work. I can't remember when we did it. It might have been when we were doing Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, but I ran through a list of what ascetic monks famous in history have done to impress God. Remember, there was a guy who stayed up on a pole for years, and he used to, you know, prostrate himself like 1,000 times a day. He distanced himself from all the glamour of the world. But you see, if you're not worshiping God, it doesn't matter where you are, and it doesn't matter what's around you. But if you are worshiping God, and I would ask you in your mind to define what worship, what does the word worship mean? It clearly means to prostrate yourself before someone who is your master in humility. Right? There's freedom in knowing who your master is. I mean, worship is saying that, God, you are my master. That is that yieldedness to, now, I don't know what his will is for me tomorrow, but whatever it is, I'm willing to do it. That is what we call worship. You know, the people, you know, the swaying with the hands and the singing, they call that worship. That's, you know, if you want to do that, that's fine. It depends on what's in your heart, though, is really what true worship is. Worship is a prostration of yourself before God. So Solomon forgot the commandments of the Lord and suffered himself to be silly and foolish by the lust of the flesh, not only so as to love many foreign wives, but also to take to himself wives from nations which God told Israel, you cannot. He became easily flattered and desirous of approbation from others, all of which are the insatiable lusts of the flesh. Look at verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, with his wives. Oh, right? Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord and God, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Again, that hadn't happened with you and me. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Now, you know, we all make errors. That's no big deal. I hate to balance that. It's sin is sin, and God hates it, but it's covered by the cross of Christ. So you found yourself worshiping an idol for a little bit or something earthly for a little bit. You caught yourself. Okay, fine. You caught yourself. If there's discipline coming, you reap what you sow, all of that, that's fine. You deal with that as a child of God. And that in grace, you keep walking with God. You keep walking with God with no guilt or condemnation. That's grace. But here Solomon is building a temple to Chemosh. That doesn't happen in an hour. That's, you know, you got to lay the foundation, you got to put blocks on it, you got to build pillars, you got to put idols in there. Doesn't it in this whole process occur to him, you know, I saw God. He talked to me twice and said, do not worship other idols. Does that come back into his heart? How can it not? How can it not? Of course he remembered that. It's just that he had traded in his life with God for the things that slowly cooked him. And that's why we all got to be alert. But take heed. Don't think you stand lest you fall. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear down the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And truly that did happen. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Prophecy fulfilled right there. For whose sake? David, a man after my own heart. I'm going to tear the kingdom from you. Well, when that occur, his son, Rehoboam, was a bum. To be Rehoboam, he was terrible. And after him, and his complete mismanagement and his own idol worship, the northern 10 tribes, the 10 tribes of the north, split themselves from the south. But the south remained together as one tribe. And that's what is prophesied here, and they became Judah. And through Rehoboam, that stayed in the line of David all the way until 586 BC, when they were finally conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, a few more things concerning idolatry. Several things. Idolatry reveals man's desire for a visual representation of God. I mean, why do people fall for it so much? Yeah, I'm talking, you know, all through the ancient world. And even now, people love the statues. No, I grew up with it. The Catholic Church is full of them. They love the statues. But not only them, others. People love icons. Now, the beautiful big churches, you know, when the Catholic Church started to make tons and tons of money, they purposely put lots of stained glass windows in their big churches. Because most of the people, and like, so this is in Europe now, and that in that time, most of the people are pretty poor. They live in farms, and you were pretty, and in most places, you were taxed on how many windows you had in your house. And so most people would only have a few windows. So you lived in a pretty dark place. And so when you walked into a church, and you're in a small, you know, no one lives in houses our size, not back then. You know, and so when you walked into this church, you were like, bam, blown away. They would position those windows in the perfect place so the sun would come in and just blow people away. That become, and so what are you here for? I don't know what the guy just said. I don't even know what we're doing, but this place is beautiful. Mormon temples, same thing. They're just there to blow people away. Say, look how rich and prosperous we are. You know, none of that matters. Idolatry reveals man's desire for a visual representation of God. Deuteronomy 4:19, this again is Moses' warning to the people of Israel before they cross with Joshua. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Allotted to all the peoples. You know what that means? That big sun up there, it's a gift. Without it, we're all dead, obviously. But it's a gift. And the stars, well, look at them, they're so beautiful. Shooting stars, beautiful. They're gifts. You know, we don't actually need those stars up there to live. Most likely, I mean, God could have made it just the solar system, I'm sure. But he put them up there to reveal himself. And in fact, he says in his word that my doctrines are up there in some pattern, somehow. And so he says, look, you want a visual representation. I know that. So I warn you, don't look at these things that you consider beautiful and then worship them. Appreciate their beauty and just say, thank you. That's good enough. Now, some people accuse Christianity of absolutely shutting off their reasoning powers. You know, why? We walk by faith and not by sight. We do what the Word of God tells us to. So they say, well, yeah, that's why you're stupid, because you don't think. It's an accusation, and people get taken away by it. The Word of God by no means indicates that we should shut off our reasoning powers. In fact, when a person is under rest and peace, his reasoning powers are stronger. Does it mean that we don't reason? No. What it does mean is that when human reason is in opposition with revelation from God, my human reason is wrong. God doesn't say don't reason. God doesn't say that at all. God says, look, when you do reason, use that big juicy brain that I gave you because I created you in my image. So you have, if you remember what the image is a personality, intellect, sensibility, will. You have an intellect. God said, I want you to use that intellect. I want you to be rational. I made you that way. But when your rationality and your human reasoning is in opposition with me, you must conclude that you're wrong. And all you're basically saying there is the Creator is just way smarter than I am. That's all it is. So no, we don't shut off our reasoning powers. We are just humble before a Creator, which is rational. For the creature to worship a creature is irrational. For me to make an idol and bow down to it is irrational. For me to worship wealth is irrational. That's why I read to you that iPencil thing. It's coming back. It's the same argument that God uses. You make an idol, the same thing that you just used that just served you so that you could cook your food. You bow down and worship it. Does that make any sense to you? You can't make many of your idols fall over. They totter. Does that make any sense? I mean, if we're gonna follow it logically, if we're gonna reason, then I should worship the craftsman who made the idol. But what about the tool that he used to make the idol? Well, that's made of iron. Who made that? The blacksmith? Should you worship the blacksmith? But see, he's got skill, and he's got skill to pound out a nice chisel with a very sharp edge so you can nice, easily carve your idol. Isn't it the carving tool that makes the idol? Shouldn't you worship that? And how long does the progression go? You can pick any idol on this planet and play that fun game, and you eventually come to a place where you go like, this is absolutely silly. It's absolutely stupid. The created things of this planet have been given to us to enjoy in God's way. And sex is an enormous idol in our society. God has given that to mankind to be enjoyed in God's way. And yet Satan and the kingdom of darkness have perverted it into something that, if you think about it, those systems are, whether it's adultery, fornication, pornography, whatever, if you do play that same game with them, you find out that it comes to a place of absolute stupidity. It's just absolutely silly to go to the source of them. So God by no means, again, indicates that we should shut off our reasoning powers. But man who chooses reason over revelation chooses to walk by sight and not by faith. But this doesn't mean that we don't reason. When I say over-revelation, it means that whatever I reason is true. But you see, your reasoning powers are finite. We make mistakes a lot. We come to erroneous conclusions a lot. And we have had many, many erroneous conclusions. And so many people, you know, that, and as we talk about this, God actually wants us to use our reason because he reasons with us. In his word, and if you remember in Isaiah 1, I believe it's in verse 18, God said, reason with me. You keep offering these sacrifices over and over and over again, and you have completely forgotten what they mean. They don't change your heart at all. You don't even know what they mean. So reason with me here. Should you keep giving me these sacrifices? Because they mean nothing to me. What should be the purpose of them? When he talks about idols, he reasons with us as well. God has made us in his image, and that includes an intellect, which should be used properly for revelation and not against it. I mean, you have to use your brain to understand doctrine, right? That's why he gave it to you. And you mix that with faith. That God, the Holy Spirit, does all that work to make it metabolize. But mankind, many of us, and I say us because I am of mankind, I don't mean us here, are lazy and ignorant. And mankind loves to oversimplify what he perceives and then make erroneous decisions or erroneous conclusions about the world around him. Being fed in the world system to his fleshly mind, for the world system does not want man to reason. See, it's the kingdom of darkness that doesn't want you to reason. And the people who accuse Christians of not reasoning themselves have not reasoned it out. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool. Why is he a fool? Because he hasn't reasoned. You see, Romans 1, which we read twice last week, stated to us that God said, "I am evident by the things that are around you, that I have shown myself as God." See, that's what we call, what the Colonel called God consciousness. You come to a point where you say, well, wait a minute, all of this has come from somewhere, and the beauty of this has come from somewhere, and my consciousness has come from somewhere. Remember, we went through that. We went through the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, and all of that stated. It's just the simple cause and effect. And yet, here's the big brainy scientist who says, well, he says, well, you know, all the matter in the place of a soccer ball, it exploded, it's expanding, it's doing all this, that's a big bang theory. Well, where did the soccer ball come from? Well, they have to conclude that matter is eternal. Well, where did thought come from? You know, where did reasoning come from? Where did emotion come from? You're telling me an atom has emotion? Something started here. What got it in motion? Then they have to say, well, energy is eternal. And they say, well, see, we have reasoned that out. That's not reasoning. That's faith in idiocy. You have to believe that by faith. The evolutionary theory, as one example, which is a perfect example, is by far, when people say, well, look at that monkey, he looks a lot like you, and so it's easy progression. That's like saying I pushed a bicycle into a garage and I came back the next day and it was a motorcycle. It's the same thing. It's got two wheels, it's got pedals, it's got handlebars, it's very similar. But there's a huge difference. The evolutionary theory is so oversimplified, it's ridiculous. You've probably heard the argument that such and such's DNA is 98% like yours, or even 99, give them 99. And see how similar you are to the DNA of that animal? It's just 1%. Do you know how many chemicals have to change to make up that 1%? No one does. I mean, there are certain people who do, but they're not going to tell you. That's like me coming to you and saying, well, look, I've got a project, and it's going to evangelize the whole world, right? It's going to get us on every TV channel. We're going to drop a Bible in every house, and I have raised 99% of the money to make it happen. I just need you to give me 1%. And you would say, well, 1%, sure, I can do 1%. How much is that? I need $1 billion. Because it's going to cost probably even more than that. The change from that genome, whatever it is, to what we are, that difference, yes, it's a percentage point, but that percent is like a trillion chemicals that all have to change. And it's all based on chemistry. You know, there's wonderful books about it too, but you see, for a person who is going to say, well, the DNA argument, the monkey argument, you know, I got the progression, you know, I see that there's the picture right there in my high school biology class. There's the monkey, and then he's bent up, and he's a little bit more, and he looks a little shaved, and then he's got a briefcase. Perfect. But it suffices for them because of laziness. And don't want to reason it out. Many times, there's a great book out on it. There's a couple of them, but there's one called Tornado in a Junkyard. That's a great title. It's like a tornado hit a junkyard and all the cars became brand new cars. That is the odds of it happening. Anyway, Scott and I had the idea of buying a bunch of those books and handing them out to people. We bought like a case of those books because both of us read it and we loved it. And, you know, it's not that thick. It's definitely not as thick as my Bible. It's probably like, you know, maybe that, a little more. Probably an eighth of this. People are like, yeah, thanks. I'm not going to read that. I got time to read that. There's one called, if you like to read about this, and it is a little intense, but it's not too bad. It's called Darwin's Black Box. That is a brilliant book, which shows the impossibility of it. And the guy is a microbiologist. I mean, he's brilliant. And he put it in simple terms. Darwin's Black Box. It's an amazing book. People, see, in this, God does want his people to use the fact that they are in his image and have an intellect and a reasoning power. And if we did that as believers, what reasoned with his word as our final conclusion as our authority, we would recognize that all idols are silly. Often when desires are high and opposed to God in his glory, lies are accepted without reason. And this makes easy dupes for religion. As I said, religion or idolatry? Satan says, which one do you want? And I got 100 religions for you, and I got 1,000 idols for you. Got them all. I got a smorgasbord. And whatever fits you, whatever suits you, I'll give it. And you think of it, it leads to religion, which is the other side of the coin in Satan's realm. Satan's realm to confuse mankind is through idolatry and religion. It's the same as, it's just me, what I'm calling now Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. It basically is the same thing. Time. But I know you guys are awake because it's freezing cold in here. All right, let's do it. Go to Matthew 12, please. Matthew 12, 22. Just a few minutes and we'll fix the thermostat. I'm not touching it again, I promise. If I only knew someone in heating and air conditioning that could program it for me. But, you know, I don't know. Where do you go for something like that? Now, this is the religion side, and it's the same thing. Now, it's easy to make this conclusion now, once you have learned enough of God's grace. I, the creature, born fallen. And I mean, even if I say to myself, well, I don't know any doctor. Maybe I thought I was born perfect. You know, my mom said, you are the perfect child. Okay, great. But I recognize that I'm an idiot, that I'm a sinner, that I got some real serious issues with me. And then someone tells me that I'm going to be able to impress God enough that he's going to let me into heaven. Now, there you got to say, well, you know, that's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, God's going to, like, what, quiz me? Or he's put certain standards on me that if I don't follow them, then I'm going to hell. And if I do follow these, I'm going to heaven. If you just thought that out, you would find that odd. And to actually say, well, okay, but, you know, the other thing is that, well, there is no God. That's a fool. You haven't thought that out. So, I mean, it's got to be one or the other. And therefore, with that, just that God consciousness. Now, I'm not saying anybody reasons God. I'm not saying that at all. Just that open God consciousness, once that is there, God the Holy Spirit comes in like lightning and gives the gospel to that person. And, you know, oh, that's the solution is Jesus Christ. Of course it's the solution. So all that happens there is God consciousness, and then bam, there comes the gospel. Have you seen, look, I'm out of time anyway. Good job. You can crease the page. We won't read it. But there's a whole bunch of churches now that have taken effect that are churches for atheists. Have you seen this? They're all over the country. There's one in California. In fact, Dana sent me a newspaper article about it. And they're, in fact, packing them in. Hundreds and hundreds of people, like mega churches. And they're all gathering together to worship their atheism, I guess. You know, you're an atheist and you're still getting up to go to church. Like, shouldn't you just stay home and watch football or eat some breakfast? Or, you know, you're going to get in the car and go drive to church on a Sunday morning? What an absolute idiot you are. And so it was someone's idea in Europe, and it's really taken off. It'd be interesting to see where it goes. Because honestly, I don't know. I mean, like, every church has its problems, right? And if you got we've got a small church, so our problems, wherever they are fairly small. But if you've got a big church, I don't care what your organization is or what it's for, there's going to be people problems there. How are they going to solve those problems? I don't know. Should be interesting. So technically, they've actually proven God's point, right? A whole bunch of atheists are getting together to mimic what God told his church to do. Like, if you're anti-God, why are you mimicking what churches do? Shouldn't you do something different? Right? Just go do, I don't know, whatever. Well, what does it show? That they, in fact, have taken, because there's enough atheists who have, through social media, gotten themselves together, they have actually taken atheism to a point of, what is it going to be? It's a religion. It's a religion. They'll probably have rules there too. Right? I'm an atheist. What are you giving me rules for? You can't park over here. What are you going to do? Who's in charge? I don't know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And thank you for your insight and your wisdom. And so much, Father, for your gift of eternal life. We can have comfort in this time, in these times. And we do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.